Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Man, I hate bullies. I do. I mean, if there is a way to make me act in such a way that is embarrassing, when I feel like I'm bullied, or when I see somebody being bullied, I do some really, really stupid stuff. And I say some really, really stupid things, and it's embarrassing for everyone. But I really do hate bullies. I think that, I experienced enough of them as a kid that when I grew up and got like bigger, all that kid stuff somehow transferred to the big person stuff. And so, you know, I still act like a kid sometimes when bullying is around. And the thing is that the people of God have faced bullies since the very beginning. Since the very, very beginning. The people who have tried to follow God have been put upon, picked on, bullied, shoved around by the people who don't follow God. I mean, they have always faced opposition. They've always had to deal with bullies. I mean, think about some history. Abel was killed by Cain because Abel was trying to do the right thing and Cain wasn't. Noah was mocked by those people that said, "It has never rained, it's never going to rain. What is rain?" Abraham was threatened. Moses' entire life was spent dealing with bullies. Sometimes in positive ways, but sometimes in negative ways. David faced Goliath in one of the famous and favorite bully stories of all time. And then David was pursued by Saul. And I can make a list. Philistines, Babylonians, Syrians, Romans, Nazis, communists. And I'm going to say it, radical Muslims, people who decide that the people of God, the people who are trying to follow God, the people who are trying to honor God with their lives need to be exterminated. Not following God means pursuing our own fulfillment and forging our own identity. And following God means surrendering ourselves to Him. Following God means finding our identity in His love. And so when you have a group who follow God, who surrender, who seek their identity in His love, and then you have a group that does not, that seeks to forge their own identity out of their own sense of pride, the enemy of our souls fans the flame of pride. And he fans the flame of power in individuals and in nations in an attempt to silence the Word of God. In an attempt to silence the Word of God that is spoken by His people who say, "It's not about conquest. It's about surrender." And this happens in the smallest areas. It happens in houses. It happens in classrooms. It happens on playgrounds. And it goes all the way to the biggest areas, where groups of people or nations are coming against other nations, and it all comes down to this. And so, in those 2.5 minutes, I have just given you the entire deal on this universal battle of good and evil. mean, you can go home and watch Star Wars all you want, but it takes hours and hours, and I just gave it to you right there. The book of Revelation, the book that talks about these churches, the book that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. The book of Revelation is best understood from the people, from the vantage point of the people that are on the bottom. The book of Revelation was written to these people who were bullied. The book of Revelation is written to these people who were oppressed. It's written to those who are facing terrible things. And we as 21st century Americans who have it good, we have trouble understanding this book because, as my friend Sam said, we're on the top of the food chain right now. And being at the top of the food chain doesn't help us understand all the time what it's like to be on the bottom. But when Jesus was talking to John and John was writing these things down and then sending them out to these churches, Jesus had some things to say to this church that was in Pergamum. This church that knew firsthand what oppression was about. This church that knew firsthand what it was like to be bullied. And so we're going to take our scripture and look at Revelation chapter 2. If you have it with you, you can turn there to make sure I'm talking about it right. It's also going to appear on the screen behind me. But in verse 12, Jesus says to John, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Terry talked last week about this imagery of the double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in his vision. That double-edged sword was a great advancement in military hardware. It was the atomic weapon of its day. Because with this double-edged sword that the Roman army was able to carry, they could cut both ways all the time. And they slaughtered their enemies with this. And now Jesus stands with this sword coming out of his mouth. So, this is what this is him who has the double-edged sword. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." This man was put to death. His friends at his church watched it happen. They knew about it. Some of them probably saw it. They were very afraid. Because if it can happen to him, then it can happen to me. And if it can happen to me, it can happen to you. And we have no idea what it's like to live with government-sanctioned death to Christians. We don't have a clue. These people saw it firsthand. And the bad news is, because the people of God has always been bullied, the bad news is that it is still happening. It's still happening. Terry gave some astounding figures last week of people who die because of their faith in Jesus Christ every year. It's sobering. This book was written for those folks. Let's go on. So Jesus says, "You're doing a great job. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith." And he goes on in verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Now, we read that and we go, yeah, okay. Let me tell you a story. I'm going to condense about four chapters of the Bible right here. In the book of Numbers, we have this story of Balaam and Balak. It is a fascinating story, and I'm just going to hit the high points right now. But if you want to read it at home, it includes a talking donkey. Can you beat it? No, you can't. Can't beat a talking donkey in a Bible story. Here's the highlights. People of Israel, led by Moses, came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They were traveling. They get to a kingdom called Moab. And the king of Moab, who had certainly heard about their escape from Egypt, had certainly heard about their crossing of the Red Sea, had certainly heard of their defeat of other armies that they had faced to this point, got really nervous. He looked at them and said, "These people are going to lick up my land just like an ox licks up the grass. This is going to be bad." Now, he knew that they had escaped Pharaoh. He knew that they had crossed the Red Sea. He knew that they had defeated other armies. And he said, "None of these things have worked so far." So he sends an emissary to a man named Balaam. Now, Balaam was a pagan diviner, witch doctor type guy who would bless or curse people for money, which isn't a bad gig if you can get it, right? So Balaam goes to Balak. Balak offers him this money. The king of Moab offers him this money. And every time Balaam goes to curse the people of Israel, God changes it into a blessing. And they go through this a few times where Balak says, "Okay, you ready? You ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Okay." And he gets his whole thing going, you know. And then what comes out of his mouth is blessings for these people rather than curses. Now, Balak is very frustrated, and Balaam is very frustrated. But he does the best he can. And if you read the first, the 22, 3, and 4 of Numbers, you kind of get the idea that they part as friends. But you got to go to chapter 31 of Numbers, and you learn that Balaam, the witch doctor guy, offered Balak, the king, a plan B. Plan B went something like this. Have your women, probably your good-looking women, have your women invite the Israelite men to your ritual feasts to your god Baal. Have them invite them, have your women invite those men to these feasts to your god Baal. Now, for your information, these feasts, these celebrations, these festivals, they included great food, which had been sacrificed to the false god Baal. They included wild parties, probably with great music. They included all the sex you could handle with just about anyone you wanted. And so, if you invite these people, if you invite these men to your celebration, their God, who is a jealous God, will be angry with them and he will withdraw his blessing and curse them himself. And that's pretty much exactly what happened. The Moabite women came, invited the guys, "Hey, we're having a special church service." And they went, and it's this wild party, and there's food sacrificed to idols, and there's dancing, and there's sex, and the whole shooting match. God withdrew his blessing. And we end up with people killing each other. We end up with a plague. You can put that one together, right? We end up with a plague. We end up with people killing each other. We end up with death, and it does not end well. Balaam and Balak. Now, fast forward 2,000 years from there to this church in Pergamum. These folks were trying to live the truth. They were trying to live the truth that Jesus, the sinless Messiah, died for our sins, and that we could live sinless and selfless lives that honor God. And they're being led astray by some other folks. Let's read about them. Verse 15. Likewise, we just talked about Balak. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Okay, so we got Balak and Balaam, and then we got these Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are this group that is mentioned a few times in Revelation especially, and it's never mentioned in a positive way. I mean, in fact, Jesus says he hates the activities of these people. So if I'm reading that Jesus hates the activities of these people, I want to know who these people are. The scholars, and I read a bunch of scholars, are kind of divided on exactly who these Nicolaitan folks were. But in studying what people have written about them and what I see in the scripture, especially the comparison to Balaam and Balak, this is the explanation that makes the most sense to me. The Roman culture, the culture that these folks lived in on the shore of the Aegean Sea, was this jumble, this mix of religion and politics and commerce, all together, all at the same time. There was so much overlap, more than we in our culture can understand. There was so much overlap between religion and culture and commerce, and politics. It was just this mess. You had multiple temples that were honoring multiple gods on the hilltops. And then you had rulers who claimed to be one of those gods in the flesh. Hello, here I am. This whole idea of God visiting, God becoming flesh and dwelling among his people was not necessarily unique to Judaism and the Christian culture. It was going on that these rulers would come and look on a hilltop and say, oh, who's that temple dedicated to? Artemis? Okay, I'm Artemis. Hi. And the people would just go, whoa, okay. And they would flock around them. And then within each of these temples, you had a guild or trade union that was constructed in such a way to support the temple, which supported the ruler. So you had all of this stuff going on so that you had the commerce that was tied with the temple, that was tied with the ruler, and there was all this mess. Bad news? If you opposed the ruler, if you opposed what was going on at the temple, if you stood against that and said there is a better way, that trade union, that guild could shut you down entirely. No money. No food. No job. No shelter. No opportunity to do business. Nothing. And just so you know, participation in the religious activity that went on in these temples, well, they included great food that had been sacrificed to idols. It included wild parties, good music, and all the sex you could handle with just about anyone you wanted. Sound familiar? Same thing that happened 2,000 years earlier is happening here. All of this in the context of worshiping a false god and drawing people away from the one true God. The Nicolaitans, now we're to them. The Nicolaitans lived in such a way to blend being a follower of Jesus with pagan culture and pagan commerce and pagan politics. And they taught the Christ followers to do the same. They said, we can do both these things. There's also an opinion among the scholars that in addition to this go-along, to get-along kind of attitude, that the Nicolaitans were about setting up a hierarchy of power within the church for the sake of profit and influence. I mean, they're looking at these trade guilds, right? And they're looking at the temples that the trade guilds support, and they go, we could do that. You know, we could get all the Christians, and we could do this thing, and we could all... And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. That's not the way I want it done. Jesus says no to the point that in verse 16, after mentioning the Nicolaitans, he says, repent, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword in my mouth. That sword, that most powerful weapon sword, the word of the truth, Jesus is about to come in and clean house. And to these folks, The ones who live in a city that kills Christ followers. The ones who are systematically marginalized and denied access to commerce. And they're pursued from the outside and they're pressured from the inside to give up a life of love and surrender. And they're pressured and they're pursued to return to a system that's built on pride and power. Jesus says, hang on. Stay true. I'm taking care of you. Hang on. Verse 17. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. These people were probably near starving. They were watching their pagan neighbors live well, and they were pushed out. And they were probably near starving. And manna was this miracle food that God had given to those Israelite children in the desert. And the idea of God providing nourishment would have been huge. The idea of Jesus saying, I have this stash, this secret stash for you, for your physical needs, for your spiritual needs. I have something that I have kept just for you. To those people who are living in that way, those would have been huge words. Jesus goes on to say, I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Think about this. Because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the one true living God, and because of that, you have a life that is upside down and backwards to the culture of pride and power. Because of that, you are ostracized, marginalized, marooned. You're cast away. You're pushed out. You're forced to live in sewers and tombs. And Jesus, the Son of God, gives you a white rock. Yay. We read that about the stone with a secret name and yada yada, and we think, I'm living in a tomb here and I get a rock. But these people that lived in this culture who were on the bottom side knew this, that when the writer was writing about this stone, he was talking about something that came to be known as the Tessera Hospitalis. I got a picture of one. Troy's going to show you on the screen right here. These people, when they read about the stone, they knew exactly what this was. These people who are marginalized, pushed out, starving, living in tombs, get this. Tessera Hospitalis was a concrete symbol of a covenant between families. This one here isn't broken, but frequently they would be broken. So that when it was broken in two pieces, you could not read or understand the writing that was on there until you took those two pieces and you put them together. So if I made a covenant with you, I made a hospitality agreement with you, we would take this thing and we would write our names on it and we would break it. And I would give one to you and you would give one to me. And our families would know that we've got each other's back. That when things are troublesome, that I can go to you with this. Even if my great-great-granddaddy did it with your great-great-granddaddy, and we've had these things for three generations, this is binding. There were real laws built around this kind of contract that spelled out exactly what the expectations were. If I show up at your place and I'm in trouble and I've got this thing, you have to, by law, say, yes, come in, I will take care of you. What do you need? There were rules about how much money could be lent in how much time. Okay, if I come to you and I say, dude, I need $100, and you say, I don't have $100. Hey, got this, you need to give me $100 right now. That's the kind of agreement, that's the kind of thing that was happening, and it was treated very seriously. Very seriously, and it was a binding thing that would last for generations and generations, and to undo it took a whole big process. And so these people are realizing that Jesus is saying to them, I have this for you. That I have a contract, I have a commitment, I have a covenant to care for you. In the middle of the city where they're killing people who believe in me, I will care for you. So, what do the words of Jesus to a church on the shore of the Aegean Sea 2,000 years ago, what do those have to do with the 21st century church that's on the banks of the Flint River in 48433? I think there are three things. First of all, the battle continues. The battle for our lives, while they're not threatened, the battle continues. The war for our hearts and minds and souls is still being fought. But the truth of Jesus is still the ultimate weapon. The truth of Jesus is more powerful than politics, economies. It's more powerful than media. The truth of Jesus is more powerful than the internet. The truth of Jesus is more powerful than rebellious teenagers. It's more powerful than dysfunctional families. The truth of Christ is more powerful than addictions to chemicals, or imageries, or behaviors. The truth of Jesus, that He came to provide abundant life in relationship with God, and that that relationship with God is found in love and surrender. That reality is more powerful than anything that would deny that truth. That's the first thing. Second thing, like Balaam and Balak, like the Nicolaitans, we can't have it both ways. The Bible has story after story about people who wanted to have it both ways and couldn't have it both ways. Love and surrender and purity is not compatible with a system of pride and power and lust for more. It just doesn't fit. I can't get through a message like this without some kind of mechanical reference, so here we go. If I have a diesel tractor, fine diesel tractor, that works just great, and someday, in some kind of boneheaded move, I decide that that tractor needs gasoline rather than diesel fuel, and I pour a bunch of gasoline in it, and I go to start it, ain't going to happen. It's going to make a huge mess. It's going to break stuff, and it's going to be bad. And my beautiful tractor has now become a very large boat anchor because I put the wrong stuff in. The same thing is true for a life of love and surrender and purity, trying to operate in a system of pride and power and lust for more. And we need to be on guard. We need to be a guard against this and reject it anytime we hear it, whether it's from here, the pulpit, whether it's from out there in the seats, if it's spoken in our small groups, or we read it in books or magazines, or our friends say it, or even if it comes into our own heads, anything that says love and surrender and purity can operate on the same footing with power and pride and lust for more is a lie. It's a lie of Balaam. It's a lie of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't work that way. Last, Our God is a covenant-making and a promise-keeping God. He always, always has been. From Noah and the rainbow, to Abraham and the smoking cauldron, to Moses and the tablets, to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, to His resurrection, to the Holy Spirit of Christ that comes and lives in the hearts of those who believe, He says, He still says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He will provide exactly, exactly what our souls need. He has this thing, this secret thing, where He knows, and He only knows those things that we need, and He knows how to provide them. He knows about, and He has, I can't get over this, a secret name for us. A secret name for us as a church, a secret name for us as individuals. A special name. A secret name. A name that I imagine summarizes everything He sees in us and everything He dreams for us. The good news, it's a secret name. Our enemy does not know the name. The forces and voices that would oppress you and draw us toward pride and power and lust for more don't know the name that God has given us. God knows it. And we spend our lifetime learning it. How do I learn this name? How do I find who I am? Every time we choose love instead of power. Every time we choose compassion over lust. Every time we choose surrender over power. Every time we choose others instead of me, every time we choose Jesus instead of I, with every prayer that we pray, every scripture passage that we read, every song of praise that we sing, every time those things happen, I believe that name gets etched deeper and deeper into who we are. Deeper and deeper into who we are. And we are. And we are becoming the people of God. So that we find our identity in Him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this day. I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You that You have seen us and have chosen us. God, I pray that You would write Your name on our hearts and that we would know You. God, give us strength in a world that is about pride and power and lust for more to continually surrender in love to You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.